Brilliant. So we're starting a new series today called Desert Pain. Isn't that a great series for people who live in the desert? It was actually something that I'd been thinking about for a couple of years. 2 years ago, we did a series called Lessons from the Desert, and it was essentially following the Exodus process of the nation of Israel, essentially, from Egypt. Right, and the lessons and the tests that they underwent between Egypt and Mount Sinai. And we got to the end of that series, which was a really great series. And in the back of my mind, I was like, oh man, there's so many other great stories that follow the Mount Sinai experience. In fact, there's a whole bunch of really great judgment stories that I feel like have truth that I really want to engage with. And so this has kind of been on the back burner for a couple of years, but it's always been sitting there as something that I wanted to engage with, because there are some wild stories in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy where you see God refining his people. And these aren't lessons just for the people at the time or lessons for the nation of Israel as they reflected upon those stories. They're lessons for us today. That question of going, what kind of refining work is God wanting to do in us, particularly as a people here in Alice Springs who live in a desert context? And there are certain things that you can only learn in the desert. I use that phrase a lot with people. There are certain things that God can only teach you in the desert. And so I feel like as we engage with a few of these stories over the next 4 weeks, to give you a bit of a heads up on where we're going, we're talking today about manna of quail, and we're going to talk about the golden calf next week, we're going to be talking about some kind of fire that got out of hand. There's some pretty wild stuff in here. But this journey that God was taking these former slaves on, right, they had been in captivity for 400 years. And when you've been in captivity and been subject to Egypt for 400 years, that does something to you as a nation, as a people, but also to your own humanity. I have been treated as an object, right, for 400 years, these generation after generation after generation. And so God had called this people out of Egypt, and the call was for them to represent him. And so this journey that he's taking them on through the desert, which will ultimately last 40 years, I love how one kind of theologian summed it up. He said, yes, God brought them out of Egypt, but now he needed to bring Egypt out of them. Because for 400 years, they'd been in Egypt under those kind of gods, under that kind of oppression. And so, yes, he had liberated them from the nation of Egypt, right, this empire, but now there was a refining work to take Egypt out of the people. And he wanted them to not fall back or be drawn back into the forms of slavery that they had been a part of. And this wasn't just physical slavery, even though that was their experience. This was also spiritual slavery of heart and of mind. And so God needed to do this work. And are we any different, right? God wants to free us of all kinds of slavery that we would otherwise experience. And so as we go through these kind of 4 weeks, I want to acknowledge that some of the texts we're dealing with, they're going to be confronting, right? But they are also formative. You see, because when we see our limitations combined with God's provision and his persistent faithfulness, often in spite of us, we learn to see these moments that often we would interpret as frustration and confusion as opportunities for deeper trust, for repentance, that is, to turn to a different way, and for this sense of renewed identity, which is exactly what this nation needed and what we need today. So today we're talking about the graves of craving. And our text is going to be Numbers chapter 11. Now, I want to start with a bit of a question. How hungry are you right now? Some of you will be like, man, I was hoping it was communion week because that little bread and that little cup, you know, just gets you over, right? But I'm not just talking about like, you know, physical hunger, though some of you may have skipped out breakfast, right? What we're talking about today is this idea of true holistic appetite. Because most of us, some of us may at times, but most of us don't walk around on a regular basis just saying like, I'm starving, right? But we do feel that appetite. We do feel that kind of craving. Maybe it comes with a restlessness when, say, our work context doesn't feel secure, right? So I'm working in an environment, but it doesn't feel secure, and so there's this kind of craving. I'm craving this security, right? Maybe it is this pressure when cost of living keeps on rising. You're looking at the petrol bars and you're like, $3, what? And there's a sense of like, I want to crave this kind of security. I want to crave something different to what I'm experiencing. You know, this quiet frustration when life isn't as you wanted it to be, or that something is missing, right? There's this sense in which we often have enough, but we don't feel like it's enough. And that's where that appetite and that craving starts to emerge. And particularly here, as people living in the desert here in Alice Springs, I feel like we understand how the desert adds to that sense of craving. We often feel the limits of what we can achieve within our context in the face of a lot of challenges. For many of us, we're isolated in some respects from our family and friends, you know, and so we feel that distance. And sometimes in the desert, we feel how fragile having just enough really, really is. It's like I'm living on the edge here. Is enough enough for me today? But here's the thing about the desert. Oh, that's that line. The desert exposes what we're really hungry for. Because when life gets hard, something often shifts in us, right? We start to things like, oh, if I just had that little bit more money, then life would be okay. And so we check our bank account balance, you know, each day just to see if something's changed. Or, you know, if my work situation changed, or if my life situation changed, we're scrolling social media late at night, comparing our existence with, you know, other forms of curated life. And we start to kind of crave something else. Or maybe it is a bit of life just isn't what it used to be. Maybe you've been in Alice for, you know, 20, 30 years and oh, the good old days. And I'm not saying that they weren't good old days. But we suddenly find ourselves living somewhere else, craving something else, having an appetite for something else. And suddenly we're not just hungry, we're actually craving it. It's starting to drive us. It's starting to shape our thinking and shape our time. And that's where today's story is going to meet us, right? Because this story that we're going to engage with isn't just about a people being ungrateful. It's about what happens when what we want starts to matter more than what God provides. Right? When what we want, what we're craving, starts to matter far more than what God actually provides each day. And so we're going to talk about manna. Now, in the Amida prayer, we often know that as the Lord's Prayer, but the Amida prayer, it includes this famous line that was used today, and Ronnie included it in her pastoral prayer too, give us today our daily bread. This is a really profound line. You see, 6 weeks after coming out of a plundered Egypt, the people had cried out complaining that they would starve in the desert. So they're 6 weeks out of Egypt, 6 weeks out of 400 years in captivity. God has miraculously released them, right? And then they start to cry out and say, we are hungry. And God actually responds. He says in Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day, daily, and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. So again, God isn't just releasing the people from Egypt. He's trying to get Egypt out of them. So when we hear this word test, it isn't like school teacher going, oh, we're just going to see if they pass the test. This is actually around refining them and saying, I wonder where their heart is at. And we see these kind of words here, rain down bread. Now that word in Hebrew is just a general word for sustenance, right? So it's not like, you know, full on like loaves from like, you know, Brumbies falling from the sky or anything like that. You know, it's this word for sustenance, a general word. And this was about a posture of daily provision. They had to go out each and every day. It's a daily dependence. And you can look more into the detail around how that works. We won't do so much today. But we see what actually happens. It says here in verse 13 of Exodus 16, in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Again, this is all the backstory to this line, give us today our daily bread, our daily sustenance, right? And what's great about God's provision in this, it was essentially a new creation, right? They're going, this, what is this? Like, I don't even understand what this sustenance is. It couldn't be credited to anyone other than God. You know, it wasn't that, you know, the Baker Joe went out and chucked this all over the ground. It's like this is a new thing. It was sustaining them and it was daily. And they would go on to eat this manna, as they would call it. They gave it this word manna, which means what is it, from kind of the word manhu, or this question, manhu. And throughout the 40 years of their journey, they would eat this all the way until they reached the border of Canaan, the chosen land which God wanted them to take. So there's this sense in which it's like God's like, all right, I've got these people and I know what they need. I've liberated them from physical slavery, and yet there's still stuff going on in their heart that needs to be tested, okay? But I'm going to provide for them this, what is it, this manna. And they're going to have to collect that daily. It's not going to be a sense of I'm going to accumulate, I'm going to store up stockpiles, because what does that sound like? That sounds like Egypt. That sounds like empire, right? That's what an empire does. It accumulates, and then it protects what it accumulates. That's the spirit of empire. That's where they came from. He's saying, no. You, as a people who are called to represent me, are going to be different. It's not going to be about stockpiling and protecting, spirit of empire. This is a posture of daily dependence. So I'm giving you some what is it. And you're going to have to work out whether or not you are going to adopt this posture or not. And this is where we suddenly see that kind of heart issue, that appetite, that craving kick in, which can so easily kick in for us too. Here's our main text for today in Numbers chapter 11. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, onions, and garlic, if you weren't already salivating in today's morning, now we've talked about garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Essentially, what they're saying with this statement is, all we have is what God has provided, and it is not enough. That's all we have. All we have is what God has provided. And you hear in this throwback to the reality of Egypt and empire. You know, if only we had meat, we remember the fish, we remember the cucumbers, and the melons, and the garlic, and the leeks, you know, like that's what Egypt provided. And of course, it came at no cost. No cost? Like 400 years of slavery, like no cost? Like, isn't it amazing, right? How our memory shifts and changes, right? Oh, yeah, that were the good old days. Slavery. Because at least we had meat. And interestingly, I love this, they say here in verse 6, but now we have lost our appetite. The irony of this statement is their loss of appetite was actually an increase in appetite, right? Their appetite was increasing, not for good things, but for something beyond what God had provided for them daily. And so it's important to remember, and before we kind of too quick to judge, you know, deserts can be hard. Sometimes we go through our desert or other deserts where we experience unfulfilled expectations, maybe an apparent absence or absence of, say, God's provision, or maybe, like I mentioned before, long-term isolation. And deserts have a way of kind of skewing our memories, right? Skewing our memories as to the good old days. In the hard times, we tend to look back with kind of rose-colored glasses, this kind of deceptive highlights reel, you know, cucumbers, melons, leeks and that, lower fuel prices. You can create your own list, right? But the problem isn't God's provision, it's our perception of his provision in that moment. And so suddenly, there is a gap between what we feel like we want versus what we actually need. And that's where it becomes a heart issue, right? The gap between what we want or feel like we want versus what we need suddenly is this heart issue that God wants to deal with inside of us, right? We're craving Egypt, we're craving empire, we're craving power, we're craving control, we're craving all those characteristics that actually were ultimately a force of slavery within our lives. And so the question becomes for each of us is like, hey, when are we not satisfied? What part of Egypt do we pray? Because there's always this risk that we worship this desire for more. Even as a church, more power, more influence, more stuff, more meat. And it becomes this craving and this appetite that emerges from a dissatisfaction with enough. God's given us the daily enough. And again, suddenly we have a heart issue. We have a trust issue going on. And it's in this posture that we're going to suddenly see God's provision of the quail. Now, this is really interesting. I remember growing up reading like a kid's illustrated Bible, and I remember looking at this particular illustration, and you know, the people have cried out, "We're hungry," and you see this illustration of, you know, someone going out after God's provided, and you know, there's some manna on the ground. It always looks like a proper bit of bread, and yeah, they're picking that up with their little basket. Oh, look, there's a little quail there. Oh, we'll get a little bit of meat, a little bit of quail. And there's this kind of depiction of this beautiful kind of posture of delight and provision from God. The man's, you know, smiling, he's so grateful. And we see this a little bit in the Exodus 16 account of this passage. But we get a very different picture of it in Numbers chapter 11. So they've cried out, they've said, "We want what Egypt gave us." And so God says, okay. 11:31. "Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp, as far as a day's walk in any direction." Now, in case you're not familiar with some of these biblical units of measurement, what it's saying is there were piles of up to 90 centimeters deep, right, all around the camp, and a day's walk in biblical times would conservatively been about 20 kilometers. Up to 90 centimeters or 20 kilometers conservatively all around the camp in every direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp if there wasn't already enough quail around the camp. So how many people of these all people went out and gathered quail? It actually says it. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 21, just 10 verses before that, there are 600,000 men in this group. And no one gathered less than, wait for it, 1,600 kilos. It's 10 homers. 1.6 ton. Is that ton? Crazy. So when we talk about God's provision of this quail, this isn't daily quail. The people are literally swimming through meat. Imagine waking up one day and you literally have quail, right, for 20 kilometers in every direction, up to 90 centimeters deep. And you go, so who was the one who cried out for meat? And they're going out to collect it and somehow like store it as if that's going to go well. It's like a massive like slap in the face to like the whole empire posture. That you want to store some stuff? You want to protect what you have? Well, try storing up this, right? This is really important to understand from a biblical perspective in this lesson from the desert. The manna was blessing. The quail was judgment. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. This isn't the lovely illustration of the guy picking up a quail. The manna was blessing. Absolutely it was. But the quail was judgment. If you want to be convinced, check this out. In Numbers 11, 33 to 34, this is what God says. "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow." Actually, God gives them a heads up that this is going to happen. When you will eat meat. "The Lord heard when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt?" If you don't think the Bible is funny, like this is like tragic funny, but whoa, God is just like, again, I'm dealing with a people here. I need to refine them. I'm going to bless them. I'm also going to judge them because I want them to escape from all forms of slavery that they were previously a part of. And if you're going to go down this track of like, hey, Egypt wasn't so bad and it was all free and all that kind of stuff, well, I've got a lesson for you. It's amazing. Oh, well, we've got to go back here. It says in verse 33, I don't have the text. It says, "But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food." And that Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of craving. And so there was this sense of judgment that God brought about because of a craving of something other than God's daily provision. And this weird turn of events is God gives them what they crave. Now, we can kind of have a laugh and be like, "Well, that's like full on, like that's provocative." And the fact that they kept this story and they maintained this story, it's like this warning. It's like, don't go down that path again. But fascinating, particularly as we head to the teachings of Jesus, Jesus doesn't treat this kind of posture and this heart issue as a one-off moment in Israel's history, right? What Jesus does is he treats this appetite and this craving for more than enough as something that needs to be continually addressed. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is going to address this or describe this very same kind of craving or appetite as the heart issue of lust, right? Which, of course, is far more than just misdirected sexual desire. Sometimes we say lust, oh, that's just, you know, misdirected sexual desire. No. Lust is about appetite. It's about craving. And we see this all the way through the Bible, of course. You know, when Adam and Eve chose the fruit, they're giving into the deception that good is possible apart from God, right? Who is the source of all good. Like, there was this craving for something more. There was an appetite for something more. When the Israelites craved meat, they too were giving into this same deception that good is possible apart from God, the source of all that is good. And it's not that the fruit or that the meat are inherently bad, right? But lust is about not appreciating things. And it's about rebellion. And it's about replacement. I want to do a really quick little kind of summary of the lust thing. We spoke about this actually in an evening service not that long ago. But this is a thing with that appetite and again with that sense of craving. Remembering, lust is not just misdirected sexual desire. This is about all those times when we say, "I would rather Egypt." But there's a few things that we just need to identify about lust. And these are really highlighted in the New Testament. Lust promises what it can't deliver. It feeds this lie that fulfillment exists apart from God. Lust then enslaves. It becomes a desire that dominates our heart and mind. In the Greek, they talk about epithumia, and it's this word which means it actually basically overtakes one's mind. Suddenly it becomes the very thing, the only thing that I can fix my attention on. And lastly, lust dulls our sensitivity and escalates our behavior. A loss of sensitivity leads to a lack of restraint, right? And so what ends up happening is it promises something it can't deliver. We go for that, right? We fixate on that, and yet it doesn't deliver, and so we go for more and more and more. We always want more but are never satisfied, and so you get this kind of cyclical system, right, that escalates behavior and dulls our sensitivity. And what that creates in our heart is loathing. That's actually what lust delivers. Again, not just the sexual stuff, lust in any form, that's literally the formula for lust. That's how it works. That's how it undermines our heart. And interestingly, Jesus would describe this process as leading us toward a hellish existence. He says, this is actually going to put you in the danger of the fires of hell. This process, going through this cycle, going down this path of craving Egypt, I want the meat, I want something beyond the manna, the daily provision. It's actually leading you down a hellish pathway toward loathing. It actually turns the very thing that we thought could deliver into something we loathe till it comes out of our nostrils. It becomes that word, Kibroth Hattaavah, the grave of craving. And so it shouldn't surprise us here in Matthew 5. Again, it's we read this so often and we just think that kind of the sexual stuff, but this is far more, right, than just sexual lust. It says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. This is what Jesus talks about this spirit of lusting for something beyond enough. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So again, Jesus is basically saying, you start down this path, it's going to lead you toward loathing, it's going to lead you toward this insatiated appetite. It's not going to deliver, and that's going to lead you to a hellish existence. And let's not pretend that a blind person and a handless person, right, is free from lust. Jesus is using this as an illustration and as a warning. He's saying, don't go down this path. You've seen it all the way from Adam and Eve through the Israelites and many countless times through Scripture. When that appetite extends beyond the manna, there's a trajectory that you're stepping into. So, among these piles of quail that the people were like physically swimming through, this was a physical manifestation, right? God provided a physical and miraculous manifestation of where this discontentment was heading. It's like if you go down this path, this is the outcome. This is what you're going to get. This loathing of the one thing that they had previously craved. Like, he's like, that's where this goes. You see, what they thought would satisfy them became the thing that destroyed them. Like we see that in the passage, right? But the very thing that they thought would satisfy them was the thing that ultimately destroyed them. And this was a painful, painful, confronting lesson for the people. But it was also a deep heart issue that needed to be addressed. You see, fascinatingly, the people were actually warned about this possibility. And I suppose I say that to us today because, you know, you may be here for the first time, welcome. But you may have grown up within church or Christian faith and you might have like heard passages about lust and you might have learnt these stories, but it's so easy to kind of know these things and yet miss the heart and the true revelation and the warning that exists within texts like this. We're warned about where these kind of things take us. The question is, will we be paying attention? I've got a longer passage here, but I just want you to hear this. This passage actually came before this incident. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it starts by God saying to the people, "Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors." He's like, this is what I want for you. I want you to be a people who represent me. I've got a promise that I want to see you experience. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 10, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It's like this particular passage, it was shared both at Sinai and also upon reflection as they reached the edge of Canaan, which is what we're hearing here. But there's this really strong sense of going like, I've got this promise for you, right? And I want you to experience this, but do not forget the Lord your God. Do not forget, because at some point, guess what? You're going to get comfortable. You're going to have fine houses and you're going to have big flocks and gold and you're going to eat and be satisfied. You just may forget that it was the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of empire, who asked you, right, to not only released you from Egypt, but actually did the work of getting Egypt out of you, right? And particularly for us in a world which tells us that security comes with financial security, with comfort and influence and power, how quickly we forget to request the manna, the daily bread, right? To appreciate the manna and to trust in the one who provides it daily. And this is the posture that God wants us to have. God still invites us to trust that manna is best for us. Like it's actually best for us. And I get that challenges a narrative of the world that suggests actually there's something better than manna. Stockpiling meat, yeah, that's the way to go. Again, it doesn't mean the meat is bad. We're talking about the heart issue here. And God is saying, hey, don't fall prey to captivity once again. Not just physical captivity like you were in Egypt, but the heart captivity that is lust, appetite, and craving. He will provide the daily, what is this? The daily, what is this? Again, this, what is this, was a new thing. It was a thing that they needed as much as they needed, not as much as they wanted. And so God is consistent in his message to us. Freedom is not found in getting more. It's found in trusting that what God gives us today is enough. And then not falling prey to that hellish trajectory of lust. So as I wrap up today, I want to give us a moment just to consider for ourselves a few questions. In many respects, these few questions are all the same question. Where in your life has enough stopped feeling like enough? Where in your life has enough stopped feeling like enough? Well, you could put it this way, to pick up on our illustration of today, is there a meat, so to speak, that you have been craving? Something from the past, maybe through rose-colored glasses, or something that the world says you must have in order to be satisfied. Is there some sort of meat that you are currently craving? I want to encourage you, if there is something, just to bring that to mind, because I've just got a few words to respond to that with. So if you're courageous enough, and if it comes to mind, just bring that thing to mind in this moment. I want you to know that with that thing in mind, today, God's invitation is not try harder. God's invitation isn't even want less. God's invitation is, trust me again. Okay? So whatever that thing is in your mind, it's not try harder, it's not want less. It's God saying, with that thing that you're craving, trust me again. Trust that what he gives you today is enough. Trust that his provision is not lacking. And trust that he knows what you need better than you do. May we be free from the captivity that he didn't create us for. Let me pray. God, you are faithful and good. And God, we also know that with that goodness comes times for us where we need to be refined, where we need to be challenged. Challenged by some of the narratives and presumptions and stories and messages that maybe we've adopted that have come from our history or come from the voices around us that contrast that prayer for daily provision. Give us today our daily bread. And I especially want to pray, God, I actually feel like, Lord, if there's people here today, Lord, where that thing has come to mind, there's like a craving, there is that lust in the broader sense. I want to pray, God, that you would do a work in our hearts to free us from the lies of lust. Lord, we don't want to pretend to be satisfied by that which can never satisfy. But rather we want to lean into you, to trust you, to know you. And so free us, we pray. Today, tomorrow, every day, as we seek to be your people, walking in freedom. Amen.